But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat at the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Amen.
Now, tune our hearts to hear what he will speak to us from this book, from this passage, and let it be an impetus for you to dig even deeper into this minor prophet. I think one of the things we're seeing in our trek through the minor prophets is just how major they are. I think that's what we call them, majoring in the minors here. These are chosen servants of the Lord who deliver timely messages, and that message lives on because it contains the gospel, and hopefully we'll see Christ as well today. Let's pray together. O great and mighty God, you call into being that which does not exist. Give to us this morning understanding and insight into your dealings with the people of the world. We would ask for a discerning heart to recognize when it is that you extend mercy and grace to the nations, and when you determine to call them to account for the evil of their deeds before you. So today, use your word and your work through the prophet Jonah to impart the kind of attitude that you would have us to exhibit towards those who are in need of the gospel. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jonah is one of my favorite stories, especially as a kid growing up, and probably many of you, whether it was in Sunday school class, or vacation Bible school, or whatever it is, even in schools. Many times Jonah is referred to, usually in a disparaging way, but I know it was one of my favorites as a kid. As you know, you could picture this guy being thrown into a raging sea, and I was told it was a whale. And you always have these arguments. No, it's a fish. No, it's a whale. It's a fish. You know. Well, you find out that the Hebrew word is not. It doesn't get into that specificity of taxonomy. And it could have been a fish, could have been a whale, might have been a moray eel, for all I know. But Jonah was certainly one of my favorites as a kid. When we talk about questions of authorship, for most of us, we realize that, well, obviously, you know, Jonah wrote this. But you have to realize that there are many who question some of the time-tested conclusions of these books. Some say the author is unknown. and that this is really just a mythical book. Well, one of the things we see about this book is just the, in terms of the others, the real focus on the prophet here, who he is, and the incredible things that have happened to him. Not only just the being swallowed by this sea monster, but the plant, for example, that grew so quickly. Some say this is just a mythical, symbolic book. There's really no historical foundation to it at all. Some say that, well, we don't really know who the author is, but the book is clearly historical. It's telling us something that happened about Jonah. The foundational source was Jonah's own telling of the story after he returned from Nineveh. And others say that the author is Jonah, and the book is clearly historical. There's no reason to deny Jonah's authorship. You see the same formulas we've seen in the other books that are clearly written by their author. The formula of the word of the Lord came to, you see that here. Same in Hosea, Joel, and Amos, whose authorship is not questioned. The third-person narrative is used. That's been one reason why Jonah's authorship has been questioned. But that was often used as a literary device. It brings out more vividness. You see Moses doing this in Exodus chapter 6 and 7 and chapter 11 of Exodus. And in Numbers, Samuel does it in 1 Samuel 12. So this is a literary device and doesn't detract from Jonah being the author. Who was Jonah? Well, we're told he was the son of Amittai, really of whom nothing is known. Jonah, his name means, get this, dove. His name means dove. He was from the town of Gath-hepher in Zebulun. This is a town in the lower part of Galilee. He was a citizen of northern Israel. Now, the book of 2 Kings, chapter 14, describes Jonah as a prophet who proclaimed God's message and proclaimed his blessing to the northern kingdom, specifically during the reign of Jeroboam the second. Through Jonah, God delivered a message that there would be a military victory, military blessing in retaking lost portions of land that they had lost to Syria, and they did that. So we're not told much about Jonah, but we are told more than we are about some of the other prophets like Joel and so forth. When did he write? Well, those who think Jonah did not write the book and that it's just a mythological, symbolical book often place it very late. Many place it in the Maccabean period, about 400 to 200 B.C. Those who think that Jonah did not write the book but that it clearly is an historical account will generally place Jonah being written sometime between the mid-8th century and the 3rd century. And it's really a wide gap. Some want to narrow it down more specifically, somewhere between 722-21 B.C., which was the fall of Samaria, the northern kingdom, and 612 B.C., which was when the Assyrians, of which Nineveh was a prominent city, fell to the Babylonians. So there's still about a somewhat narrowed down into about a century there. Those who think, indeed, that Jonah wrote the book see no reason why the book could not be written any later than the mid-8th century B.C., which would be around 750 to 740 B.C. And this would have been during the time of Jeroboam II of Israel and Uzziah of Judah. Jeroboam, as you recall, we've said before, was a strong military leader at the time of prosperity towards the end of his reign. But there was inward corruption and decay. It was also a time of intense nationalism. And this may well have blinded Jonah to the purpose of Israel's election and why he was so hesitant to pursue the call of God to go to preach in Nineveh. Now, where did he speak and to whom did he speak? Well, he received divine orders to pronounce judgment against Nineveh. Nineveh was a great city of Assyria. It was located on the east bank of the Tigris River. It was founded by Nimrod, we're told in Genesis chapter 10. And apparently it was a royal residence from about 1100 B.C., so a very well-known city. He spoke to a nation that was known for its ruthlessness. They've been ruthless not only to other nations, but to Israel and Judah as well. Now, if he appeared in Nineveh during the reign of a king of Assyria by the name of Ashur-dan III, which would have been somewhere in the mid-8th century, the plagues that were recorded in Assyrian history in 765 and 769, and then remember, there was this total eclipse of the sun in 763, it may have been seen by the Assyrians as divine portents that prepared the city for Jonah's message. So he spoke to a country that was known for their conquering prowess and their ruthlessness. Now, why did he deliver the message that he did? Well, certainly God told him to do it. And that's all we really need to know. But clearly, he did it to encourage the Israelites to embrace God's call to extend mercy to the nations. God was calling in the final end to be merciful. Of course, that was not Jonah's purpose. And he delivered the message to emphasize that the Lord is a God of boundless compassion, not just for Israel, but also for the pagan nations. And, of course, highlighting the importance of repentance from not obeying God when he wants his mercy to be extended. Now, as I mentioned, there are some problematic issues. Living in the belly of a sea creature for 3 days and three nights, certainly rationalists do not see this as something that's credible. I read just this past week, though, where a fella, he wasn't 3 days there, but he was there a little bit, and actually in the throes of a shark's mouth. And the only thing that saved him is he had this vest on that had metal plates in it, but he was able to extract himself. He wasn't in there for very long, but certainly it was something certainly harrowing. But we're told that God prepared this great fish in verse 17 of chapter 1. And it really doesn't hinge on the question of the supernatural and the miraculous. And if you come to Scripture with an anti-supernaturalistic bias, yes, this is going to seem fanciful. If everything is to be explained just in naturalistic terms, then a modern person would see this as very far-fetched. But clearly, the truth of Jonah's experience doesn't rest on how stories that are analogies that we find today. This is God's Word. Many wonder, what language did Jonah preach in? Well, we tend to think these people were not educated for some reason. That they were just rural doofuses or something along that line. But he very well may have spoken Aramaic, which was the business language of the Near East. And actually, we do find what are called Aramaisms, or certain words that are from that language in this book. And it very well may explain that situation. We're told in Isaiah, for example, that Aramaic was familiar in Isaiah's day to the Hebrews. It's been claimed that there's just no secular record of a repentance or a revival of Nineveh in any annals of history. Well, first of all, Jonah is recorded history. There was a time when the Hittites were doubted. Well, before my time, but there was a time in the early 20th century, late 19th, I believe, where the Hittites, it was like, oh, the Bible can't be true. It speaks of this people called the Hittites. No one had ever heard of the Hittites. And the Bible was just skewered because of it. Well, lo and behold, some archaeologists went digging. And guess what they found? Indeed, the Hittites were a people. So we shouldn't be too quick to dismiss something that secular history does not record. The Exodus is not recorded in secular history. And, of course, the incredible growth of the plant. But, again, that's no problem for those of us who truly hold to the God of the supernatural. Let's look quickly at the flow of the book of Jonah. First two chapters deal with Jonah's disobedience to the call of God. Jonah's disobedience and how God responded. That third chapter is Jonah's obedience to God's call and God's response. So he repented in the belly of that creature. And then in chapter 4, Jonah's response to God's compassion and the lesson that he had to learn. I mean, Jonah had to still be taught right up to the very, very end. He seemed to have had some thick gray matter there. Now, key texts, again, there's always my propensity is to say, well, it's all key. But due to time, we're going to look at chapter 4. And here we see Jonah's anger at the Lord's compassion. Jonah was angry because God was compassionate to the city. If you want to back up to chapter 3, maybe verse 10 briefly, it says, when God saw what they did, Nineveh, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Most would understand the prophetic threat of judgment here, that it wasn't absolute, but it was conditioned all along on Nineveh's repentance. Did Jonah just merely preach five words, which are actually what the text would have? Well, possibly he may have just said those five words, or what, six or seven that are in our text. You know, you get 40 days and then it'll be overthrown. But possibly and very likely he preached more as well. But the people of the city seized on this possibility of God relenting. That God would change and not destroy them if they repented. So they trusted in what they believed would be a conditional nature of the threat of judgment from Jonah. Now, we need to understand that the Lord ordains the means as well as the ends in His sovereign plan. That's so important. The means, how it's carried out, are just as ordained as the end or as the purpose, as the goal. God is free to make His own response contingent upon human response. We see this in Jeremiah 18 as well. Sometimes He nullifies a prediction. Sometimes He postpones the prediction. Sometimes He lessens it or even increases the degree of His judgment. Jonah understood this, and that explains his response. He wanted Nineveh to be destroyed. When God responded with compassion to Nineveh's repentance, he got very upset. Verse 1, chapter 4. But it, that is God showing compassion, turning from the predicted disaster, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was angry. And the text here is really expressing Jonah's fury in the strongest possible language here. Verse 2. He prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? I just kind of hear the disdain. Lord, isn't this what I thought? Isn't this what I said? You did what I thought. You're going to be gracious. Doggone it. This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, you can just feel the, you know, the self-absorption here. Now, Lord, take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than live. They're living, let me die. Jonah's so upset that God didn't destroy Nineveh. He didn't want to live anymore. Now, I'd say that's being pretty upset. Verse 4, the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Now, another translation is, do you have a right to be angry? So, God is challenging Jonah here on moral grounds. What right does Jonah have to react this way to the compassion of God? Now, apparently Jonah is still entertaining the possibility that God will turn Nineveh into an ash heap. So he leaves the city and he camps out. Perhaps he thought, well, the Lord's waiting for me to leave, and then he'll take care of it. But he's hoping God may well change his mind about changing his mind. Verse 5, Jonah went out of the city, sat to the east of the city, made a booth for himself, or a shelter there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. So get the picture. He's sitting there, he's built this shelter, and he's just kind of folded watching. Probably got his folding chair up and, something there to kind of drink. But it quickly dissipates in the desert sun. So he makes this makeshift, I like to think of it as a bomb shelter, you know, to just kind of shield himself from what he hoped would be fire and brimstone. This would just be incredibly comical if it weren't so tragic. Jonah, he's eaten up here with vengeance and hatred that he's hoping and he's praying that God's reprieve is just only temporary, or maybe worse, that it's deceptive, so that he can have a front row seat to the city's disaster. He probably hoped he could return home and kind of give an up close and personal account, you know, of Nineveh's overthrow, and that'd make Jonah a national hero. He was there. Now, Jonah gets a mini lesson in compassion himself. Verse 6, the Lord God appointed a plant, made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. So this makeshift shelter was apparently inadequate to protect from the searing heat of the sun. And of course, that would be a very serious matter in the ancient Near East. And so just remember, as the fish or the whale rescued Jonah in the raging sea, here again, God makes provision for this beleaguered prophet. He provides a very fast-growing plant whose leaves would give him shade. Now, I know some plants grow very fast. I've heard that bamboo can grow a matter of a feet in hours. But this is really fast. And Jonah is really glad for what God has provided for him. Verse 7, but when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. So this beautiful plant, sometimes it looks like the plants I try to take care of. There always seem to be worms. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it's better to die than to live. That seems to kind of be a broken record with Jonah. Now, you wonder why Jonah just wouldn't go back to the city to find shade. Well, he obviously was still hoping that God was going to destroy it. So here he is sitting out in the scorching heat. Jonah is, again, he's mad because the plant didn't last. He didn't have the shade. He's not only angry that Nineveh is still standing, but he's mad that he can't watch their being toasted in comfort. Now, notice, he has more care here for the plant than he does for human beings. He doesn't care that they died, but he's really upset that the plant that God graciously provided him has died. And now the Lord asked the prophet about the propriety of being so angry about the demise of the plan. Verse 9, but God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Here's Jonah's answer. Yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. So Jonah's so absorbed in his own small world, he'd rather die than rejoice in a great city being spared from destruction. But with the Lord's question to Jonah about his concern for the plant, what God is doing is cementing Jonah's simple heart. The Lord shows Jonah just how misplaced his priorities are. Verse 10, the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. In other words, you really have no authority over this. You're just a servant. You're a minister. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. I've always wondered why he stuck in, and also much cattle. If you ever had cattle, you wonder, why would anyone care about cattle? Jonah had compassion. He had care for this non-human plant so much that he would have rather died than to live because it was destroyed by the worm. And when Jonah preached to Nineveh's destruction, why didn't he care enough to urge them to repent? He knew about God's compassion and mercy. He said so himself. There in verse 2. Now, Jonah didn't really care about these people because he did not see them as God did. Helpless and clueless. God mentions the cattle here. Again, it's strange. Why care about cattle? But God, we're told in Scripture, the Lord God has compassion on everything He's made. Jesus said He cares for sparrows. Reason from the lesser to the great. If He cares for sparrows, how much more does He care for you? For what He's made? For man? Well, the redemptive historical themes are legion here. But God is indicating through Jonah that He can be merciful to the nations. In the flow of redemption, it isn't just us four and no more, or Israel. And this reprieve of Assyria may well have spared Israel and Judah from more serious ruin at the time. Of course, Christ is very prominent in Jonah. As for the revelation of our Lord, we find the Lord Jesus drawing a connection between Himself and the sign of Jonah. And the sign of Jonah is Jonah himself, the prophet. When people demanded that Jesus give them more signs, remember, when to confirm who He was? After He'd given them so many, He kept demanding sign after sign after sign. He said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for, in the sense of craving for, a sign. But no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So the miraculous deliverance of Jonah from the depths of the sea would serve as a type of deliverance of Christ Jesus from the throes of death in the earth. Jonah didn't literally die, but he was as good as dead when he was cast into the sea by those mariners. Jesus did literally die when he was cast into the earth, hewn from the rock by the Romans and the Jews, yet he would be delivered by rising again through resurrection. Jonah was resurrected, if you will, from the fish. Jesus was resurrected from the grave. Now that would be the sign that these unbelieving people needed to look for. And if Jesus went on to compare Jonah's experience and Nineveh's experience with those who wouldn't believe him. The Ninevites believed the message that Jonah brought to them. That's incredible when you think about it. That message, that short message, which you probably wish every preacher would preach,
a short message. They repented. Maybe I ought to do preach short messages. We all go home really repentant. That generation of Ninevites will come forward in the day of judgment and will condemn the generation of Jews in Jesus' day and all others who have so much more preaching, so much more evidence, so much more witness to the truth than the Ninevites did. They repented. Nineveh's repentance due to the preaching of Jonah is going to serve as a nail in the coffin of those who personally heard, personally saw Jesus, those Jews to whom Jesus was speaking, and all those who hear the word of Jesus proclaimed from Scripture. Everyone who's heard the word of God yet refuses to repent and turn to Christ. Someone who dares stand before God and to say, I didn't have enough to go on to believe in Christ, is going to have a Ninevite walk up to him or her, tap him on his or her shoulder and say, I had a whole lot less to go on than you ever did, but I repent. Don't you give me that cock and bull story about not enough to go on. I repented at the preaching of a prophet who wanted me to fry. God had mercy on me by sending Jonah. He had mercy on you by sending so many more who preached a whole lot more, a whole lot longer than Jonah ever. So don't even think about such a flimsy excuse that I don't have enough to go on to believe in Christ. Jesus called attention to Jonah. He was endorsing ministry to the Gentiles, something his Jewish audience needed to appreciate, as Jonah needed to as well. So if we quibble with the book of Jonah, we quibble with Jesus. How about the lessons, Tori? Boy, I don't have time to get into all the lessons of Jonah. Let's just notice a few things here. God holds nations accountable to Him. God holds nations accountable to Him. Second verse of Jonah says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. God does not have a double standard. Now, he clearly understands our frame. He understands that to whom much has been given, much is required. But God is sovereign over all the nations. And it is so clear here, it's so implicit here, it's virtually explicit in this command to Jonah. He's the judge of all the earth. I clearly believe in a separation of the church from the state in terms of the church should not be intermeddling into the affairs of the state. The state should not interfere with the affairs of the church. The state should not require church membership, nor should it enforce ecclesiastical decisions. But the state and its minions are not independent of God and His law for one minute. When a nation rejects God through its institutions, through its laws, through its culture, through its justice system, evil and wickedness rises before God. And God sovereignly determines how and when He will hold such a nation accountable. For Nineveh, there was a point at which God decided He'd had enough. And He was ready to tear it down. Sometimes God uses a wicked nation to judge or to chastise His people. Sometimes God uses wicked rulers as a judgment on that nation itself. God is king over all. That's one of the things we sang today in Psalm 93. God is king over all. He's not just king of the church. He is king over everything. He's not just king over those who allow Him to be king, or think they allow Him to be king. He's king over all, family and foe. Another thing we need to remember is God controls all the events on earth. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but this truth can get so watered down today. Intellectually, we know God is sovereign, but practically, we often act as though we are. We think, as Jonah did, that we can run and hide. God's people often scratch their heads as to how to reconcile God's sovereignty and his sovereignty over all things and human free will. Not recognizing that both are true, both are taught in Scripture. Invariably, what Christians tend to do is choose one or the other or emphasize one at the expense of the other and fail to do justice to either. Actually, Jonah understood God's control. He knew it well. He knew God could be gracious. He knew God could be compassionate on whomever he will. He just didn't want God being gracious and compassionate on the Ninevites. I read this week where a prominent academic atheist said he would convert to Christianity if someone would explain the existence of evil to him. That is a big conundrum for many people. How can God permit evil in a world he controls if he's so loving, if he's so good? What escapes this gentleman's notice is that he cannot even begin to meaningfully speak or talk or identify evil except by assuming that the God of Scripture exists. And so he thinks he can run and hide behind this challenge. But we often do the same thing when we ask God why in the wrong way and with the wrong motive, as if God must explain himself to us to gain our consent and our approval. There's nothing wrong with asking God why. There's nothing wrong with asking God why with a heart of trust and faith. There's everything wrong when we ask why, supposing God has to answer to us, or that we have a better solution. God controls all the events of history. Let's never chafe at that. Let's rest and rejoice in that. God determines, thirdly, to give his gospel to the nation. Israel had settled very comfortably into the us for no more mentality. They were special. They didn't want anybody else or changing that. We're special. We're special. Many godly saints in Israel, they realized God intended to bring people from other nations into the fold. But they lost sight of why and how and just what that might look like. Christians quickly learn when they seek to spread the gospel how difficult it is to evangelize and to share the gospel to people who are dead in their sins and transgressions. And so we tend to look first and foremost to methods, to programs, to techniques, rather than relying on the power of the Spirit, using the power of the gospel. There's nothing wrong in themselves with techniques, with methods, but they can become substitutes for relying upon one's own strength. In days gone by, the saints of God understood very clearly the necessity and the power of corporate prayer. Over time, corporate prayer together became a burden because, well, it can be work. It involves effort to get together, to focus on things you can't see, can't touch, can't taste, can't smell. It relies on hearing and speaking and communing with God. And many times we become so self-conscious that someone will hear us praying and they'll think we're either spiritually stupid, dull, or out of touch. Praying individually is great, but it's not enough. As essential as praying in our prayer closets is, it's not enough. God calls his people to labor together in prayer. C.H. Spurgeon preached preached several generations ago. He understood why the ministry of the pulpit of the Metropolitan Tabernacle Church in London had such a tremendous impact. It was due to a very committed group of saints who met together in the church basement to pray, to get a hold of God, that he would bless the proclamation of the gospel. They were people who had jobs, required long hours of work, they had families with issues and needs, time constraints that called them in this direction and in that direction, but they determined to pray. And when people would ask Spurgeon why he was so powerful in word, he would take those folk down to that basement, that dark basement, and he pointed to those saints who were praying there. And he said, that's the reason why there are many being impacted by the ministry through this church and through the preaching of the word. Jonah finally prayed. But it wasn't until he was in the belly of the sea creature. And when he prayed, he finally began to see and obey. Too bad that it took more pain in his life to understand what God was doing. God calls his people to seek the repentance of the nations. He's displeased when his people fail to extend mercy, the mercy of God, the truth of God to the nation. He delights in showing mercy to those everywhere who repent. What a revival that must have been in Nineveh. How God's name was exalted. It didn't last. Nineveh still fell. But the powerful truth of God's mercy to the nations is still impacting us. That's why we see the importance of the Great Commission, to go into all the nations and to preach the gospel. We need to check ourselves to see if we are self-served in being self-centered and hypocritical about God's kingdom, wanting to extend it only to those whom we think are worthy. And you know something? When God causes someone to repent, he's relenting of the judgment that he pronounces upon them. Jesus said that he didn't come to condemn the world because the world already stood under God's condemnation. That's why the preaching of the gospel is so strategic, it's so crucial. Remember from last time from Obadiah, how we talked about God avenges his people from their enemies. That's certainly true. God avenges his people from their enemies. And the reason that we leave room for God's vengeance is because he does it perfectly. He does it with complete justice. He doesn't get it wrong. We do. But Obadiah and Jonah do not conflict at all. Sometimes God conquers his and our enemies by destroying them in their sin. Sometimes God conquers his and our enemies by making them his friends and our brothers and sisters through repentance and faith. Jonah needed to learn that. Maybe we do too. In our righteous desire to see God judge his foes and our foes, we need to take serious stock that God not only conquers his enemies with destruction, but he just might conquer them by making them his people. We should be glad. We should rejoice when sinners turn from their evil way, when they embrace the God of Scripture, instead of our being upset because God doesn't roast them. Let's learn the lesson that Jonah needed to learn. I do not want any Ninevite ever tapping any of you on the shoulder. Almighty God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where would we be if you had not granted repentance to us? How blessed we are because you brought us to Christ who hides our lives in Him. We know that we are never beyond learning the lessons that you taught to your servant Jonah. We so often harbor the desire that you would wipe out our enemies for our sakes, Lord, not yours. The culmination of the ages has now come upon us. People today have no excuse when they do not repent upon the word of the Lord. The word that they hear and it comes to them. Certainly no one here today can ever have that defense. Christ is for the world. May we take this news wherever we go with loving zeal, with fervent prayer,